Good morning. This is the first Sunday of the year 2020. And in the world, there's that custom of making New Year's resolutions. I think it was on the 2nd of January that we saw someone, a new person that we hadn't seen before, running, jogging by our house. And one person in the family remarks snarkily, "There goes another New Year's resolution." It'll last for a few rounds and then it's over. Whereas we as Christians can first of all appreciate the fact that God has created time. He hasn't just created a world of space. He's created a world of time. And time goes in cycles of days, of weeks, of months, of years, of generations, of ages. And as I reflect upon that, I thank God for creating time with these cycles. Because it does remind us that just like nature has its season of growth and productivity and rest and renewal, human life has to also go through those cycles. And let's take this first Sunday of the new year to renew our vision of God. Of course, that's huge. So it was up to me in prayer and meditation to pick one subject or theme of our life in the Lord, in which I believe we need just to be refreshed and renewed. And I am going to read one scripture that's going to give us the focus, the principle. And that's in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29. Now David had just made all the preparations for building the temple, the house of God. This was David's true concern as king. Not to establish his own house, his own authority, his own dynasty, but rather to serve God and build a house for God so that God can be king in his palace among his people. And would to God that we'd use our authority to establish the authority of God in our life. And it all ends with David worshiping in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. For who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Now that last verse, verse 14, is going to just focus our minds on the theme in which I would like to have us all renewed. And that is that God has created us and he has given us all things because all things are from God. Just take a moment. Do you have intelligence? You never gave it to yourself. God gave it to you when he wove you together in the mother's womb. Do you have a material world in which you can live, in which you can have property, in which you can have an economy? You got to remember it's all within God's creation. And there's just absolutely nothing that you are or that you have that is good, that is worthy even to be given to God in a willing sacrifice to God that you actually don't receive from God. And it's like a father who gives the six-year-old a $10 bill so that the six-year-old can buy dad a birthday present. And he is giving that child the joy of giving. And you know, this is what comes into focus when David thought of this great blessedness of people being able to contribute their gifts to build a house for God. David steps back and says, "Hold it. Everything we have is God's and has been given to us. And we really only give to God out of that which he has given to us." That is so simple, it is so basic, but is definitely worthy to be reflected on, to be drunken in. Because in our sin and pride, we just like to presume that it's ours. It's ours to give, and we're doing a favor to God if we give it to him. When in actual fact, no, it's all God's. We are God's. And God gives us that gift of returning to him. Now, that's huge. I'm going to this morning take up one parable that Jesus spoke that is going to bring this into focus for us as his disciples. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're God over all, the source of all, and all things are from you. And Father, we are here to return to you the glory, the honor, the power, the riches of all things. First of all, having received birth and life from you, and even new birth, we want to return to you, to your praise and to your glory. We want to give ourselves to you first. And with ourselves, we want to lay on the altar for your kingdom, for your glory, all that you have given to us. And we want to worship you, that this is the highest honor and gift. The first level of gifting is that you've given us life and creation and things. But the higher gift is that we can return it to you, an offering, a willing offering to you. And then in the end, we will see how generous you are and how of the little that we give to you, how much you give to us for all eternity. And Father, as we do that, we want to just thank you for some of the gifts. We want to thank you for families, for children being born, children growing up among us. And we pray that we as a fellowship could just serve even the parents and the families so that the children can be raised in the Lord. There's a future generation for you. Bless the children. Bless the families. Bless the parents among us. Father, we thank you for the church, that we have been preserved, and not just us here, but throughout the whole world. The Holy Spirit, under all the negative pressures against the church, has kept the church alive so that we can receive a rich heritage of Scripture, of Christian understanding and development over 2,000 years, and may we take that all and return it to you in service to you, for your glory and for a future generation until Christ comes. Father, we thank you for the country. What a beautiful, what a rich country we have. And we know that it's besieged right from the top levels of authority by evil. And yet preserve us, we pray. We thank you that we are still able to live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and fear. And even though we feel that that is being taken away from us, we pray that we would support governments in prayer and in our good citizenship and obedience to law, to healthy law, that you would preserve this country and that we would use the opportunity to return it all to you, to testify to your goodwill to mankind and that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And we thank you for his ransom. We thank you for all good things you've given to us. And now we thank you for your word and for the hearing of faith and the working of the Spirit by the word. Bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable I want to look at is found in Matthew chapter 25. Keep David's focus and worship in mind as we're going to read this parable. Now, I'm going to outline the parable as we read it. When you read the New Testament, it's all encoded to a triad, a triangle of faith, love, and hope. And it's actually good when you're reading the New Testament to look for the code. And I will point out this code as we read this, okay? It begins with faith. Verse 14. And that is that the kingdom of God, with its focus on when Jesus comes again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. That's faith. Everything belongs to Jesus. And everything that is Christ's property on earth is entrusted to his servants. And his servants are his disciples. And we have been entrusted with all of the resources, the riches in Christ Jesus. I would just like to make one little point, rub it in. Never limit your faith to simply one thing. Oh, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. That's actually a very small piece of faith. Or I've got a personal relationship with Jesus and he helps me over my problems, or he makes me happy. Those are all very little details. You know what? Everything that is Christ's, his entire property, we'll look at what that involves, has been entrusted to his servants. And Jesus Christ has no real business on earth but what is carried out by the disciples, the members of his body. And that's faith. It's his property. He entrusted to us, and he gave it to us. But you know, faith is not something that just leaves us with a gift. Because faith gives us life. The just will live by faith, and life is active, and therefore faith works in love. That's the next point. Verse 15, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, and he who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. That's love. That's faith, what we have received, entrusted to us. Get to business with it. There's business to be done. The purposes of Christ and of the kingdom are to be pursued, with Christ entrusting his property to us. And we have to serve, and we multiply his resources, his property on earth. Now, verse 18, of course, brings a warning note, which is going to be left to the side for now, and I'll have to talk about that later. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. We'll look at that one later. But now we go into hope. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now for now, we'll just look at these 3 positive points about faith, love, and hope. And then at the end, we'll talk about the warning that Jesus gives about that one guy who refused to do business with the master's property entrusted to him. Okay, the first point, faith is coupled with grace. Grace is God giving freely. That which is God's, which is his doing, which is his achievement. And faith is receiving that as a gift. And this is where Jesus begins. Jesus came to earth, and as God promised Joshua, and by the way, Jesus' name is Joshua, whatever ground you put the sole of your foot on is going to be yours. And now think of Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, whatever he placed his foot on is his. And he holds it as the Son of God, the only one as the Son of Man who is the true heir of Adam, because all of us as children of Adam are slaves. And that means we don't get a permanent ownership. We have to work, we have to slave away at life in this world. You die, it's all gone. It's not yours anymore. But Jesus is the Son of God, virgin born, sinless and holy. And he's the only one who receives life in this world without it being forfeited. He has a permanent eternal title to it. And whatever Jesus entered into is his. Now you might say, what does that all involve? Because a lot of Christians would immediately rush to, hey, it's about the gospel mission. Jesus has entrusted the gospel mission to his disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. Right, but that's only part of it. You got to remember that before Jesus claimed the world as a mission field, and he did that within 3.5 years, 30 years of his life were lived humbly and quietly as a child, a boy growing up, being apprenticed by his father, taking over his father's carpentry business. Jesus even rose as the firstborn to be the head of the home economically. He looked after Mary and his younger siblings. We know from the Gospels that Jesus himself either bought or rented a house that was his home in which Mary lived in Capernaum with those of his brothers who were not married yet. It looks like his sisters all got married off in Nazareth and had their own households. Why am I saying this? Because Jesus didn't simply come into the world as the son of Adam and claim ministry. He first of all came into the world and he claimed normal life. And it is very interesting that among the hundreds of disciples that Jesus had, he only chose 12 to be preachers. Vita Mary, a Martha, a Lazarus, and many who were devoted followers. He simply left them with their homes, with their economy, with their business. They were no less disciples of Jesus than the others because Jesus devoted 30 years of his life to claim normal life as his. Now let's expand it. Paul, the apostle, says in 1 Corinthians 7, let every Christian continue in the calling in which he is called. And what Paul means this is that every Christian is called of God to be a holy person. When God called you to faith in Christ and gave you the Holy Spirit, your first calling is simply to be a saint and to be holy. And a lot of young Christians would think, wow, my life has changed. I've been called to be holy, but I've been a carpenter, I've been a plumber, or I've been a wife, or I've been a servant, or I've been a householder before I was saved. Surely I need a new career. Paul is saying, no. When God saved you in a given situation, you know what? God called you to be, first of all, a holy person in that calling, which means that every Christian has a baseline calling in Christ to take up that basic career or occupation that you had in the world, that is legitimate within God's parameters of God's will for creation, and now to take it up in a calling in the Lord to be holy. And the Apostle Paul teaches that. Whatever you do in word and deed, you do it joyfully from your heart as unto the Lord, in the name of the Lord. And when you analyze the way of Jesus and his teaching in the Gospels, it's very clear that the first base level of our service for Jesus is serving him in normal life. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because it's very easy for Christians, and especially for modern evangelical Christians, to immediately take this and to focus it narrowly upon missions, upon ministries, and they neglect the first and great calling of our life. Be normal, but be holy. Sanctify creation. Now you might say, why does it have to begin there? Because you see, to grasp it, you should read the whole Bible. God created everything. If you read Colossians, God created everything through Jesus Christ. Paul says Jesus Christ holds together the entire universe. Now that's true of holding an atom together. It's true of holding the universe of stars together as they're flying out at some hyperspeed. It's true of holding all of human life together. Insofar as it's still together and holding together, it's by the grace of God in Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul said, came into the world that through his blood he would reconcile all things to God. Think kingdom, not just church or just mission. The goal of the kingdom is ultimately that all of creation that belongs to God in Christ, that really fell away from God, because when man sinned, it all is used in wrong ways. It's thought about in wrong ways. And then through Christ, through his blood, to reconcile all things to God. But the agency of that has to be the body of Christ, the people of God, delivering it to God
to his glory.
And so what we have to see is Christ's property, as it's opened up to us in the New Testament, is as big as the universe. Now, do you realize that all of that property on earth and its interests have been committed to you and me? And we have to receive it as Christ's. And he's left it with us. What do you think of that? Now, as you'll think of the new year, wow, you all are called. You all have the calling to be saints and to be holy. Then you've been given the Spirit to sanctify everything. I like a prophecy, I think it's in Zechariah, that in the kingdom of God, the kitchen utensils, the knives and the forks in the kitchen will have inscribed on them holiness to the Lord. And the bells on horses, as they are jingling as horses, are pulling their sleighs and carriages down the streets, they all have written on them holiness unto the Lord. And you might say, what is that? That's kind of weird. Have you ever dreamt of the kingdom of God being like that? But the point being is this: everything that is common in life should have imprinted on it this holiness unto the Lord. Why? Because we're all priests. And you're not just priests in doing special church business or mission business. You're priests in the way you pick up your fork and eat. You might say, hold it. How can a fork in the hand of a believer be holiness unto the Lord? I'll tell you why. Because you prayed for that food. By that prayer, that food is made holy. And you don't eat to gorge. You don't eat to indulge the flesh. You eat to fulfill the purpose of God for food and to the glory of God. What do you think? So all of us already have enough given to us right where we are. We don't need to seek anything new. Our life can be filled with our calling, with the property of Christ. And I really do believe that that's a base level. That there have been a lot of Christians who have perhaps been so zealous for missions or for church work that they have not sanctified playing with toys with their kids. They give their kids a toy for Christmas so the kid can play and dad can be off preaching. I'm going to tell you, there's a curse to that. Because quite frankly, that toy also needs to be sanctified with your kid. Maybe you should play with it and teach your children how to play in a holy way and do everything in the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the Lord's property and his glory and our stewardship in the Lord goes down to the details. That is where the Spirit of God also works. How many people raised in Christian homes where the parents are overly religious? It all burns like fire and turns the kids against the faith because it contradicted their created nature. It made it painful for children. And how many parents have done a deeper and a profounder work in dedicating everything to the Lord, to filling parenting and being raised under them with a sanctification unto the Lord because they are priests and they're handling it and they're pursuing the purposes of Christ even in raising their kids. Everything holiness unto the Lord. And of course, it goes further. Once I've emphasized that, then of course the Spirit of God gives us gifts. He gives us ministries. And yes, he takes us from our sanctification of normal life, and he raises us up to working more specifically in the kingdom of God. But even there, we receive the Holy Spirit by faith. The Spirit gives us gifts as he wills. It's his sovereign gift. And we are always on the receiving end. And whatever Christ's property is and his stake in this world, it's committed to us. It's left with us. And what are we going to do about it? That's the next point. You know, when this master left his estate, his property, with his servants, they had to make a decision. What are you going to do with it? And do you realize that the Lord has left us with the universe and all of his interests, yes, with the building of the church, yes, with the gospel mission, yes, with everything. He's left it with us. What are we going to do about it? Now, the whole New Testament teaches, as Paul says in Jesus Christ, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, all that ritualistic stuff, but faith serving in love. And that is, we by faith receive all that is Christ's. What a gift of love. And then we begin to serve in love with what we receive by faith. And this is what the Lord expects. But now when we come to our part in serving, we have to learn something. That the riches of Christ are not everyone gets everything for himself, but rather they're distributed. To one he gives 5 talents. To another he gives 2. To another he gives 1. Now I think we need to have a reality check here. We're very egalitarian in our culture, and we have a hellish sense of fairness. And what I mean by that is there's only one fair place in the universe that is 100% fair, and that is hell. In hell, everybody gets exactly what they deserve. There is only one truly unfair place in the universe, and that is heaven, because no human being, aside from Jesus, gets what he deserves in heaven. It's all grace. And the earth is Middle Earth. It's a mixture between fairness and unfairness. We all like the unfairness when it comes to our benefit, but we sure don't like the fairness when it comes to our sins and what we really deserve. We're living in this Middle Earth. One of the invasions of hell into Middle Earth is the modern sense of egalitarianism, equality, and fairness. And sometimes it's come to this insanity that when it comes to preaching, even to the church, everybody, even a little girl, should have an equal voice in speaking to the church. Equality is our big demon, a kind of a Molech or Beelzebub idol that we have to serve and worship. And you know what? Forget it. God distributes his grace according to the abilities, the positions that he gives. And quite frankly, we all have to be very sober-minded here. Let's take it in the material realm. Some people, under God's government, gain an abundance of wealth. Not everybody does. Moses said it, Jesus said it, the poor you'll always have with you. We don't like that. We would like to end poverty. All end poverty campaigns that enforce it mess things up more and more and more. The world's only getting wrecked up by it. The fact is, you'll always have the poor with you, and you can't avoid it. You know what the Bible says? Don't try to change it. But what are you going to do about it? The fact is, it's always going to be there. If you think you can change it, then the people who aren't doing the right thing can be dumped as poor and you leave them. Or if you realize, you know what? Let's face it, right genetically, some people are put together by God to remain economically poor. I've lived long enough to observe it. You could give them $1 million. In 2 years, they're going to be poor. And worse off than before you gave them $1 million. It's just the fact. Why? Oh, God wired that guy to be artsy. So let him be an artist. Don't try to make him a millionaire. So what are you going to do if God has wired you to be a millionaire? Listen, buy some of his art and let him pursue what God has made him. You see what I'm saying? The fact is that this idea of equality is so unbiblical. Ultimately, it's the fuel behind atheism, because man wants to be equal to God. Wasn't the original sin the sin of devotion to equality? You can be like God. Forget it. Now, read the Bible. Get real about life. You can't change this. In a marriage, a man is a man in the head, and the woman is likened to the body. And a woman can never be the head. Egalitarianism means chop the head off and put it beside the body. It never means exalt the body to the level of the head. It's just impossible. Let's face it, in government, you know, there are people who have to rule, and others who under that rule can go on and pursue their crafts, their trades, their economy. Let's take it in the distribution of talents. Some people are musical, and they're born musical. Like, I mean, they come out of the womb already with music pulsating within them. And whenever they do music, it just vibrates. It just like draws people in. Other people, they're tone deaf. Other people are very artistic, and they come out of the womb just being artists, as it were, and they can be developed. And when they do art, they attract people. They're not even trying to. It just happens. Other people want to, no, they don't. They can hardly draw a straight line. What do you make of that? You don't basically have this utopian society and say every gifted artist has to be taught now to do un-art, to make sure that he can't draw a better picture than anybody else. And everybody who is a gifted musician has to learn to cut down his giftedness so he doesn't make anybody else look worse. This is a dystopia. Listen, there is distribution. Get used to it. And it is by God's design. And therefore, when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's the different gifts. There's the different ministries. And every Christian has to ultimately say, Lord, the only thing that matters is what you have given to me. And what God has given to you, to use that. You are not responsible in the kingdom of God or in the church to work with what has not been given to you. To some, God gives 5 talents. They're the millionaires. They're a tremendous gift. And the gifting is not only their own ability. I'll use an illustration. Take a preacher. Now, a preacher has to have a whole set of gifting in order to be able to preach, both natural. You have to have intelligence. You have to have a little bit of the gift of the gab. You have to have a little bit of dynamic. You know, keep people awake. It's got to radiate from you a little bit, okay? And that's just all very, very natural. But the Holy Spirit takes it up and he sanctifies it. And then there is the gift that he would have to have that when he reads scripture, it speaks to him. He doesn't have to mine and sweat it out, years of study to understand one scripture and get the word of God from. He reads it and boom, it speaks to him. It's a gift to him. And he knows its power in his life and he sees it and he gives it. And other people don't have to have his message shoved down their throat because it's like turning the light on. All of a sudden, yeah, we see it. Do you see that? But there's more to gifting than preaching. Because some people are very gifted preachers. Now, I'm not saying this to be conceited, but to put myself on front of the line. Some people at least think I've got a gift for preaching. Fair enough. I'll let you decide that. But I'll tell you one gift I don't have, and some people have. There are men, perhaps who know less than I do, maybe in different areas might be less gifted, but they speak. Thousands of people gather to listen to them. They just have a gift to bring crowds together and galvanize them and hold them by the word of God. I look at myself and say, whatever gift I have in preaching, I don't have that one. Look at you guys. I've never galvanized a crowd. Now, I could look at a preacher like Spurgeon or some of those great guys. Those guys, like, get a lot of attention. Okay, they're the billionaires in the kingdom. I could get jealous and say, "What? How could I get that gift?" And I could sweat away and I could study their works and their strategy and I could polish myself up and I could try to bring it about. God would reject it. You know what? If God doesn't give it, don't try to get it. In fact, sometimes it even goes this way, that at one point God gives you a great ministry with a lot of people, and then another time God takes it away. And that happened to John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist came and he was preaching in the wilderness and the crowds by the thousands and ten thousands were coming and repenting and he was baptizing. John was the great prophet. Jesus comes along. And they come to John and say, do you realize that people are now going to this preacher and they're leaving you? And John the Baptist said, no one can receive anything except it be given to him from above. He must increase, I must decrease. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. What am I saying? Just from the point of view of preaching, believe me, in the end we see that when the Lord gives, he gives a whole set of giftings. He works through you, but we all have to come to that point that in the end, for the kingdom of God, you give yourself to God, and quite frankly, you have to serve in whatever the Lord has given to you. Now, that's not just true in the kingdom of God, it's true in the economy. And here I want to make a few little points. One person might be very wealthy, and he can give generously. He can easily give a poor preacher $10,000. Just like that. Another brother, he might be struggling, and he might be able to give the missionary or the preacher a dime. You know what? If God has given you a dime, be content with giving a dime and give it cheerfully. If God has given you a million, be content with giving your 10,000 and don't make much out of it. Everybody gives according to what has been given to him. Now that's obvious. I'm going to tell you a story. There was once this fellow I was discipling him. I really saw him grow in the Lord, and he did really appreciate what I was doing for him. But then at one point, I pointed out a problem to him, and here was an area of his lack of discipline, and that is on the money front. And he wanted to, in the kingdom of God, be the rich man, when in actual fact, he was one of those people that were predestined to be poor. He's proven that over and over again, and to this day, that's where he's at. He can't rise above it. But he wanted to give like a rich man. I knew his situation because I had worked with him and discipling him and so on. And so one day he came and he gave me a nice, generous gift. I said, "Thanks, brother. This is not your money to give. It belongs to the credit card company. Pay your credit card debt." And I gave it back to him. What do you think? Do you think I was wrong or was I right? What do you think? You know what? I think we can get real here. You can't give to God what belongs to another person. You can't have the two-talent guy going up to the five-talent guy and say, "Hey, brother, in the name of brotherly egalitarianism, why don't you give me two of your talents and then we're equal?" No, because it says the Lord gave according to each one's ability. With the entrustment of ministry, there's gifting. And if you can take 50% of a man who has a gifting to preach to the tens of thousands and lead them to the Lord, and you make him line up with all these people who've just got a little bit of gift to share little tidbits without any massive effect, you're not enhancing the kingdom of God by getting him to take his turn to boost everybody else's little gifting. No, listen, everybody should work with what the Lord has given them. And that means, as Paul said, we should have sober judgment. We should recognize, what has God given me? Because only out of that can I truly give and serve. And so I think we as Christians need here a big reality check. Just think of it. Christ has left his property with us. All the resources in Christ are left with the church. But Christ has distributed according to capacity in terms of what he entrusts to each. Every believer should begin with simply saying, "What have I that belongs to the Lord?" It's not something that I desire. It's not something I have to work for. It's simply something that has been given. How can I use that for the Lord? So when it comes to your sense of mission and ministry, don't reach for something that you don't have. Don't look over your fence and look at your neighbor's garden or your neighbor's yard and say, "Man, if I had that yard, I could serve the Lord." No, look at yours. And if your yard is full of rocks and thistles, then work it. Clean it up. That's what God has given you. And everybody can begin. And so what that means is this. You're married. You're married in the Lord. Work your marriage for the glory of God and the good of mankind. You have children. Raise them in the Lord. You've already got so much. Whatever amount of economy you have, the little, the big you have, here you begin. Serve the Lord in it. And then when it comes to spiritual gifting, it's the same thing. And I'm going to just tell another story here because it's not just encouraging. There's always correction, because as soon as you put out real money, you're going to get people who fake it. And fake money in the end doesn't work. And the same is true spiritually. It's a devil's strategy always to fake it. I remember once discipling this person, and he was involved in a parachurch ministry. And he really wanted to be discipled. And so I guided him, and he was really getting his feet to walk in the Lord. But he had this one thing, and that is he really wanted to get involved in cross-cultural ministries and missions. And as I heard his story, he was always hanging around organizations and missions, but never really being given a full, authentic participation in the mission. And when I asked him about it, he told me, well, he's waiting around for this to happen. But he didn't hold a job. He was kind of just like waiting around for something to happen that he really wanted. And so I had to say to him, I said, do you realize that Jesus never called a disciple to become a fisher of men or to ministry who was idle? He only called people who were busy casting nets, washing nets, counting money from tax collecting, and so on. And so I said to him, if you want to get a calling, get yourself a boat. The first decision you have to make is get yourself a job. Get yourself an economy. And then you're even in a position to hear the call. And as long as you are just standing around idly, hanging around organizations, you'll never get it. He saw it immediately. And so he told me that he was going to take up his education where he dropped it in order to hang out with missions. And then he engaged. It was a long journey for him, but as far as I can tell, it's interesting. The Lord has actually led him into fruitful avenues of ministry, but they weren't in parachurch organizations, and they weren't in cross-cultural missions. And what I'm trying to say is that we as Christians need to really stand before the Lord and say, Lord, if I'm going to serve you in love, it's got to be faith working in love. Give me a healthy assessment by the word of Christ and by what the Spirit has given me and what he's doing through me to really know what he has entrusted to me. And no matter how small it is, where you are, begin trading with it, working with it in the economy. And then from there, the Lord might walk by and say, you know, you really sanctify me as a fisherman. I like the way you whirl those nets out. You come and follow me. Hey, I like the diligence that you guys are really cleaning your nets tidy. That's the quality I need in the kingdom. Come follow me. Because I'm going to tell you one thing. The whole Bible is based on this. And Paul laid down the principle in 1 Corinthians 15. First comes the natural and then the spiritual. You first of all have a natural birth, and then you get born again. Nobody can be born again who hasn't been born naturally. You first are raised naturally as children, then you're saved and discipled for the Lord. And God always wants to take up that which is his in creation first. Sanctify that, and then bring that over into his kingdom. And I believe that is true also of our stewardship. Your first calling is just be holy in your normal life. And then in that holiness, God will gift and move you into how he wants you to use the disciplines that you have acquired in sanctifying normal life and turn that into a ministry in which you can serve others. That's a process. We just have to be open to it. Then there's hope. Because in the end, the Lord's coming. Now, the second coming is not going to be a Sunday school picnic. It's not going to be a Christmas type of a gift occasion where all the kids get a little Christmas gift, or year-end of Sunday school where all the kids simply get nice little awards. You know, the Lord is coming, as he says here. What does he say? To settle accounts. The Lord is saying, now listen, this is business, kingdom business. I left you my property. You, I gave you the role of a woman, of a wife, and a mother. I blessed you with a household, an economy, with kids. I gave you a place, a certain spiritual gifting that you could use within the place that I've assigned to you. And as for you, you're a man. I gave you the position of being head in the marriage and in the family. I made you responsible for this. I also gave you a spiritual gift to do this or to do that. And the Lord says, okay, let's settle accounts. What have you done? With what I've given to you? With my property, And you know, if we as Christians could really grasp that, look around at what you have, it's the Lord's. The Lord gave it to you. What are you doing with it? And in the end, when Christ comes again, before there's any of the glory and the joy of an eternity in heaven, every Christian's life is going to pass through the fire of judgment, settling accounts. Then the true worth of your life will be discovered. But the Lord has let us know that day's coming. Live for it. And what that means for us as Christians is we need to be aware of it. By faith we've received the property of Christ, distributed according to our capacity as He has gifted us. And in the end, we have to deliver before Him. And a true disciple is going to look forward to that day. On that day, God's judgment, according to this parable, will be marvelous. There was a man who had the capacity to give $10,000. There was the man who had the capacity to give 10 cents. And you know what? They both get the same reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness here is measured by percentage. You have multiplied what I've given to you by 100%. You will be set over much. And the guy who ends up with 10 does not get any greater glory or honor than the guy who ends up with 4, because they both are 100%ers. Do you see that? And I think we as Christians need to also recognize this. If one preacher, I'm going to use that again as an example, has the gifting of God to hold a small congregation together and to do a good job, and one person has the gifting to hold 10,000 people together and he does a good job, sure, people will write up the 10,000 guy. The little guy's going to be ignored. But before the Lord, you know what? You're only going to be judged, not by success, not by prosperity, but by faithfulness. What that means is that one person might have the gift and calling to lead publicly, and yes, outwardly in human eyes, do a lot. Another person might have the gift and calling to spend a life in hiddenness. No one notices. She might be a faithful mother, doing laundry, washing dishes, with a smile, and just touching the people around her with holiness in that sphere of what she's doing. And I know that is the case. I've seen Christians who lived a very hidden life publicly. They never spoke in public. And yet behind them is a trail, and I've discovered it, and it can be distributed over the world, of people who said, when I met that person, yeah, I was changed. Just the radiance. Just the holiness with which they handled the dishes or the laundry touched them and gave them some sanctification and dedication to God. Now, why am I saying this? It's because let's get encouraged that in the end, it's not what people make of what you're doing, how people evaluate your riches, but rather how the Lord will see it. And the Lord looks at faithfulness. Faithful in much, faithful in little. All He's looking for is faithfulness. And I think, you know, for this new year, we need to do that, because a lot of Christians get caught up, and I struggled with this over the years, and that is because churches magnify certain ministries. Like if you're a missionary, you get your name on the bulletin, you get your chance on the platform. But if you're a carpenter and you're doing really good work to the glory of God, you'll never get honorable mention, right? Who's better off in the kingdom of God? Obviously the carpenter, because the guy who's the missionary is going to really struggle with ego, with a lot of temptations. Believe me there. If God has left you to be a quiet light, He has saved you. Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer and say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, I mean, your answer to prayer might be precisely in the hiddenness of the life assigned to you. For the people in the public limelight, I tell you, the temptations are much bigger and failures are much bigger. And so I would just like to encourage us all. We're working for one day when Christ faces us, and the only thing He's going to rejoice over is our faithfulness in whatever He has given to us. And then He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. And it's really true that in the kingdom of God, there will be joy. And everyone who has been faithful according to his faithfulness will enter into the joy of the Lord. And the real pleasure of it will be this. At least this is the way I imagine it. And I can again share it from an experience. I worked in heavy construction on the design end of buildings. And I still struggle with this one because I finished the design job for putting up the first recreational center in Whistler. That's when Whistler was still just like starting. And quite frankly, I can't go through Whistler without desiring to take a look at that old building right now. Or when I would drive by with my kids by the Vancouver Hospital and there was a parkade tower, and I would tell my kids, I designed the putting up of this thing. And after a while, my kid says, Dad, you told us that like the last five times. But for me, it was always new. Why? Because of a joy that if you have done something, and then you can look at that thing as the result of your work. Doesn't that give you a certain satisfaction? Doesn't that thing that you've produced mean something for you, especially if other people enjoy it and use it, that it won't mean for anybody else? Let's face it. I think that's a healthy humanity. I don't think it's conceit. If you lack that, come, you'll need some counseling, and I can give it to you. Because that's what heaven's going to be like. And that is, heaven isn't going to be us as strangers ending up in the world of angels. And God says, here, take a harp and sit on a cloud and fiddle away for all eternity. No, heaven is the eternal city, the church. And the glory of the kingdom will be, Christ gave me this much of his property on earth. I traded with it, and that all was building this kingdom. And you can see the grace of God given to you working through you in the eternal city. You have a stake in it. It's yours. What do you think? And I believe that that's going to be so much of the joy of the Lord, that it's not that the Lord is single-handedly building this heavenly palace for us and just letting us go in there like into an old folks' home. But rather, he's saying, I am giving you my property on earth, that out of what is done on earth, the heavenly city will be built. And it will be ours. Let's have hope. And I'm going to tell you something. There's not one little work of the Lord done by the Spirit that will be lost. Because you, as the agent, will die in this world. But the Spirit worked through you, and the Spirit will lose nothing. I have this belief that every deed done out of faith, through love, by the Holy Spirit and hope, is the work of the Spirit. And it will be preserved and will be active, and it will never fail until the kingdom comes. And then it will be glorified for all eternity. I think that if we could see what's really happening, we'd be astounded. That 1,000 years ago, in the Dark Ages, there was one Christian who served the Lord humbly. And the Spirit, in a quiet way, started a river flowing through that, touching people's lives. And I believe that rivulet is still running today, because the Spirit is not going to drop anything that he has done. It will be eternally effective. And so if we can see that vision, that what we do on earth is for eternity, if we are trading in Christ's property, and it will be way greater than anything we've done. And that's why the Lord said, you have been faithful in a little, be over much. There was that one guy who refused to do anything with his gift. And he was called a wicked and a slothful servant. I'm going to give you one warning. Doing nothing is wickedness. It's a crime. Because you're wasting the property of the King of the universe. You're squandering it. And so the guy who did nothing loses what was given to him. And he gets thrown into the clinker to be tormented. Now, that torment begins already. I've noticed that idleness and doing nothing with the gifts that you have leads to depression and to mental torment. It's true. And much of the cure of much mental illness would be, get on with it. Take what God has given to you. In love, think of other people, and in hope. The point that I'm making is, God has been so gracious. He has endowed this upon us. It is in our hands. And I believe that in hope, what a privilege that we can trade up into the kingdom of God with whatever God has given to us, and how the Lord will multiply and magnify it in glory for all eternity. But woe to us if we do nothing. In the Lord's eyes, it's a crime, punishable with torment. What do you think of that? So, with that, I close. Now, you might say, that's a bit of a downer. No. We still have time. If you found yourself neglecting and doing nothing, let this be the year in which you pick it up and say, Lord, you've still left me with that one thing. I can dig it up, I can unwrap it, and I can begin trading. We also know that we have the grace of Christ that set us up, that everything is by faith. You have to always start in the beginning. And Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And we by faith receive him. And we receive the love. And through the communion in his death, we receive a participation in his kingdom. And that becomes active in service. And so let's begin the new year, starting right at the beginning with Christ's death for us, and us once again renewing ourselves in that participation to give to God out of what he has given to us. God bless you.